Well, you know how we operate on Thursday night. We operate, if any question you have about the Bible, no question is dumb and no question is stupid, something you always wanted to ask and maybe never had a place to ask it. You always need to know that we just simply go to the Bible for everything that we believe, and we just have a good time in the Bible. We believe it's the direction of our lives for everything that we have, and so we look forward tonight. Every once in a while, as I always say, every somebody will ask for to have a question out of the chute, and we have Eve's mom, Kathy's up here tonight. Are you in Texas still?
Yes.
You're from Texas. And she has said she had a question, so I'm going to let her have the first question. So, Kathy.
I'd like to say.
Huh?
I'd like to say, praise the Lord, that they have struck oil in Israel.
They have what?
They have found oil in Israel.
Oil in Israel.
Now they found some.
Yeah. They found gas at my house the other day after three chili dogs in a... Never mind.
What do you see as related to the current events in Syria?
Okay, let me come up here. Too many people are talking. I can't hear what you're saying.
How do you see the current events in Syria relative to Ezekiel 38, 1 through 6?
Yeah, her question has to do with the events that are taking place in Syria. Somebody asked a similar question here just a couple of weeks ago. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 38. That's her reference there. Might help if I get the right glasses on. And your reference in Ezekiel 38 was 1 through 6, was it? Yeah, I'll just read it. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog and against the land of Magog and the chief of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth into all thine army horses and horsemen, and all them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his lands and the house of Tomamah of the... and all his bands and many people with thee. Be prepared and prepare for thyself for all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and thou shalt be a guard unto them." Now, Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, much of the book of Ezekiel deals with the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. In fact, if, let me give you something real quick here so you can... If you come over here to Ezekiel chapter 36, and especially 36 and 37, look at 36, verse 24. Now, this is all talking about Israel. Now, during the book of Ezekiel, Israel is in captivity of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a book that's written during that captivity time. So historically, it's dealing with Israel under the captivity of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. But we also know that Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist. And Babylon Great, the mystery of religion, there's a connection all the way through the Bible with Babylon. So in a prophetic sense or a doctrinal sense, the book of Ezekiel, most of it, is going to focus on the tribulation period, the restoration of the nation of Israel, the Antichrist, and then the second coming of Christ, and then in the millennium. And in chapter 36, he makes a prophecy. Now, keep in mind, this is a prophecy for the future. They're in a time period right now in Ezekiel where they're in the captivity. But look what he says, verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and shall be clean from all your filthiness and all your idols, and I will cleanse you. And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of all flesh. Now, this is a prophecy on the restoration of the nation of Israel. Israel is in captivity here. None of this happens. Verse 24, 25, 26, none of this happens in our lifetime. They go back in 70 years, but not the way they're talking about here. They're always still under the oppression of some Gentile nation. And when Christ shows up the first time, we know it's the Roman Empire. So this is not talking about that. He's saying here that Israel is scattered. And, of course, they get scattered in 606 B.C., and they literally stay scattered up to the beginning of the 20th century. And that's when they begin to go back together. We've talked about it many, many times in our studies of Israel about the Balfour Declaration, the Zionist movement, and then the Israel Become a Nation in 1948. Verse 24 is a prediction or prophecy on that very event from 1918 to 1948. And it says, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. That happens in around the turn of the century of the 1900s, from 1800 to 1900, with the Zionist movement, with Theodore Herzl, and then up into the Balfour Declaration, which was to give the land back to the Jew, and then the England taking over the, kicking out the Muslims, taking over the Holy Land, and then her actually going back in 1948 and establishing herself as a nation. That's that verse right there, fulfilled, prophesied. Is that speaker booming in your guys' ears? Can you turn me down just a little bit? That's feedback in my ears, too. So verse 25 is dealing with the 1918-1948. And then it jumps right into verse 25. Notice there's a paragraph mark in 25. It jumps right into the millennium. And it says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Now that's the sprinkling of the clean water that takes place in the millennium. And then verse 26, a new heart will I also give you and put within you. That'll be Hebrews chapter 8. All this is, verse 25, 26 is the second coming and the millennium. So what you have here in Ezekiel is the events that take place right up to the second coming of Christ. Now, in verse 37, chapter 37. Chapter 37 is probably in the Old Testament the greatest chapter on the restoration of the nation of Israel. And it's the story of the dry bones. And we know the song, you know, them bones, them dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. That song was based out of Ezekiel chapter 37. And the bones that they have here, the dry bones, is the nation of Israel that has been dead and dried for centuries. But then they get alive and they come back alive again. And that will take place with the restoration of the nation of Israel at the second coming of Christ. So you have 36 gives you the prophecy. 37 is the actual restoration of the nation of Israel. And then you get into chapter 38. Chapter 38 deals with the Antichrist. But it deals with the Antichrist through the nations. Now, you read down here, and it says Gog and Magog and all of that. And in Bible prophecy, Gog and Magog are taught to be Russia. Now, I say this, there's no proof for that. That's because the way they do that is they take Gog and Magog and they trace their lineage back and they settle from what they believe in where the country of Russia is. So, i.e., they make Gog and Magog Russia. It may be or it may not. There's no way to tell. They talk about Gomer up here, and they always talk about Gomer being Germany. Absolutely no proof of it. I'm not saying it's not. I'm just saying you can't prove it. But what we do have, you know, and it's a lot easier now today, in the day and age that we live in, to put some of this together than it was, you know, 40 years ago when none of the events were transpiring right before our eyes, where Bible prophecy really fulfilling itself. But then the thing that I want you to understand here is don't get concerned about these nations. Look at verse 38, verse 1. And most people miss this. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog and the land of Magog, and the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, the real chief of Tubal and the real guy here that is Gog never did anything in history. There's nothing significant about him at all, other than the fact that the nation that he represents. So what you have here is a reference to the Antichrist or the devil that is working through these nations to establish himself, and we obviously know to destroy the nation of Israel. You find it other places where God talks and addresses the devil through the prince of Tyre, back in Ezekiel. And the events that he talks about that the prince of Tyre have nothing to do with the real prince of Tyre. He's not talking about the prince of Tyre in history. He's talking about the devil that ran Tyre during that time. And so he's not really dealing, he's dealing with the nations, but what you want to see is that it is not the nations themselves. It's the devil behind it who is orchestrating the events that are about to bring us into the second coming of Christ in a very short time period. Her question had to do with Syria. Well, let me finish this up. So chapter 38, you have the tribulation period. Chapter 39, you have the end of the tribulation period. And in chapter 40 begins the millennial reign of Christ. So from 36 on, you have 36, 37, 38, 39, all dealing with the Antichrist or something to do with the tribulation period. And then it moves into the millennium in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48 are the eight greatest chapters in all of your Bible on the structure of the millennial reign of Christ. It is the premier chapters, eight chapters in your Bible. And I suggest, if you haven't already done it at some point, you get Clarence Larkin's book on dispensational truth that he wrote around the 1900s, long before any of this stuff had come to light. And through the eye of prophecy and his understanding of the scriptures, I don't know of another man that I ever read who ever detailed out and laid out the millennial concept in such an easy format. And if you ever decide to do that, before you launch into that, you come and see me, and I'll show you how I did it, and I'll show you a very easy way to put it down. It's incredible. And once you get it in there, you got it. You understand it then at that point. Now, her question had to do with Syria. And, of course, you know, Syria right now is the big bargaining chip in the Middle East. Syria is in the midst of a civil war. Their president is no question, a terrorist, and he's a very ruthless guy. But what you're seeing here is Russia coming on the scene. And Russia is coming on the scene and coming back with a vengeance. I told you a couple of weeks ago when the person asked a question that was similar to this, how that for a long time, from the end of World War II up to President Reagan's about the 80s, Russia was the world power. And three-quarters of the world had went to communism. And we see her over there in the Bible where it talks about the great bear back in Daniel that I laid out for you, the world power, that she devours much flesh. And it's that period of time when Russia becomes the world power that she literally devours the whole world. Where in the Philadelphian church age, when the King James Bible was prevalent, three-quarters of the world was Christian and won to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Once America and England dumps the Word of God around 1900 through that process, when Russia comes to power after the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917 and then makes its way up to a world power, we cease to see three-quarters of the world come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now we see three-quarters of the world go communism. The same nations that were once bathed in the light of a King James Bible are now bathed in the light of the sickle and hammer. Someone bring me something to wipe the coffee off myself with. Oh, I know what happened. That's Russian roast. That's a... Yeah. Yeah. I'll be yours till Russia fries Turkey and Greece. Half of them didn't even get that. Thank you. So, Syria, right now what you're seeing in the Middle East is a complete collapse. America was the single strong point that held it all together. America, with all of her issues and all of her problems, you got to give America credit for one thing. She fundamentally wanted to stabilize the region and do right. You won't find Americans, at this point anyhow, you won't find America slaughtering hundreds of thousands of people like the Russians will. You won't find them bombing the good guys and to get something. America won't do that. America was a stabilizing force in the Middle East. But America has abdicated that position now. With our present policies and our present position in the Middle East, nobody fears us anymore. And we have basically put our tail between our legs and pulled back. And all the boys that gave their life in the Gulf War and Baghdad and all of those places, the free and take down Saddam Hussein and Iraq and Iran and all those places, and are now all just back in chaos again. And it's a shame, but it's the way things have to go, because the Middle East has always been and will always be the melting pot of problems. Every problem in history, every issue in history, I don't care where it is, where it's at, you show me, you bring me to it, it all bows back around that little landmass over there called Palestine, the Promised Land. It has been the contention of nations all down through the history of the Bible and the history of man. And the reason for it is because it's been the contention between God and the devil all down through history. The devil takes his nation to try to get it for himself, and God uses his nation to try to help it, keep it stabilized. But it's a thing where at the end, you know, God knows which way it has to go, because the ultimate goal of God is not the establishment of peace in the Middle East. The ultimate goal of God is to establish his son on the throne in Jerusalem and crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That will only bring the peace to the Middle East. All this other stuff is window dressing to get you to the point there. So what you have today is Syria is pretty much collapsed. She's in the middle of a civil war. Russia has moved in. And Russia, Putin, and I told you last time, Putin is probably a very shrewd guy. He's certainly no match for anybody in the United States. Him and Netanyahu being the Jewish prime minister, both of them are warriors. Netanyahu fought in the early Six Days War. He was a member of the British Israeli Commandos, which is an incredible outfit. His brother was killed in the Entebbe raid down in Uganda. He's got a real history of being a warrior. So does Putin. Putin was part of the KGB. He was part of the Russian Special Forces Group. He's been involved in conflict all of his life. There isn't many people in this world today in politics that is his match, simply from the aspect of he's so corrupt and so dishonest. Can't trust a thing he says. And the key that he plays on is somebody being naive and believes that when he says there'll be peace, it'll be peace. Shame, you know, men never learned from history. It was the same thing in World War II. Adolf Hitler made a pact with Russia that they wouldn't, and all the time he was formulating the plans for Barbarossa that 2 years later he was going to attack Russia. It didn't mean anything. You know, England sent Neville Chamberlain over to Hitler, and Hitler assures him that England is not our natural enemy, you know, da-da-da-da-da, and he comes back and lands in England and says, there's going to be peace in our time, and all the time Hitler's putting the plans for Operation Sea Lion to take England. You can't believe anything they say. But we never learned that. The Russia didn't get to be the world power because they're based on truth. They got there because they killed anybody that got in their way. And they'll do whatever they got to do because they only understand two things, power and ruthlessness. And if you don't meet them on those same terms, then they don't respect you. During World War II, the Japanese were terrible to American POWs. I mean, starved them to death, beheaded them, just terrible, terrible once the Americans surrendered as prisoners. And it was a terrible ordeal. You're much better to fall in the hands of the Germans than you were the Japanese. Because the Japanese had what they called a Bushido Code. And the Bushido Code was that it was an honor to die in battle. And it was an absolute disgrace to not to die in battle and be taken prisoner. When they landed at Okinawa, there was 40,000 Japanese troops on Okinawa. 400 were left alive at the end of the battle in Okinawa. And Iwo Jima was the same way. And we didn't kill all of them. The majority of them, when they knew they were going to lose, killed themselves simply because they did not want to disgrace their families or the emperor, and they took their own life because they looked at surrendering as the terriblest, worst thing you could do. So when they saw American prisoners surrender, they had a disdain for them and hated them with a passion because they didn't even look at them as human anymore simply because of the fact that they had not died with honor. So they treated them terrible. Russia's the same way. Russia has respects nothing but power and aggression. And if you want to deal with Russia, you don't deal with Russia by parloying. You don't deal with Russia by making deals. You deal with Russia by having more bombs than they got, more troops than they got, and more missiles to blow them off the face of the planet than they got. That's the only thing they understand. And we're so passive today in America that that's just beyond belief. Now, personally, I don't care either way. I mean, I'm not up here, just so you understand, I'm not up here waving a flag for either side. My side's up there. I don't care if the whole thing goes to hell in a handbag tonight and it blows up and I'm going to heaven, brother. The quicker the better. It's okay with me. It doesn't matter to me. I'm not concerned one way or the other. I'm not a Democrat nor a Republican. I'm a born-again, Bible-believing, blood-washed Christian that believes in that book, and that's the only constitution I have is the one right here. And that's all I care about. But I'm down here, see, stuck here with you. So it's a thing, and you with me. So it's a thing where Jesus said, occupy till I come. So that's what we do. But we're supposed to understand the times of the seasons. And in the Middle East, you've got right there what is going to come to a final head. I don't think that it's going to be another 20, 30 years. I think that this thing is getting so unstable. Russia has now moved in. If he is the Gog and the Magog here, and I'm not saying she's not. If she is in Ezekiel 38, then she plays a real role in it. I remember back in the 60s, all the guys that were preaching on the end times and the second coming, they all had the great coming war with Russia. And, they made a lot of money off of that, and there was a lot of good stuff out there on that. When Reagan came into power and Russia, lost its power, and she really got divided up, and the Berlin Wall came down, and the Soviet Union literally ceased to exist, it bothered me at that point, and it wasn't that I thought that all those guys were wrong. I just didn't understand how it was going to play out now. Maybe they were wrong. Maybe there was something else. But as time goes on and you know a little bit about the Bible and you start to see things unfold right in front of your eyes, it's obvious to see now that Russia's back in as a player. She's coming back in now worse than she was before because she's got a guy at the helm now that is one of the most ruthless guys on the planet, and he will do whatever, and nobody's going to hold him in check. His feelers went out into Ukraine when he took back the Ukraine. And it's the same old story. Well, we have Russians down here who are part of our homeland that are in the Ukraine, and we're being mistreated, and, we're not going to stand for that, so we're going to go in. You know what Hitler said? Well, we've got Germans down here in the Sudetenland in Austria, and they're not being treated right, so we're going to go in and we're going to help them out. Same thing. Nobody ever gets it. They don't understand history, or they just refuse to understand history. So Syria is going to be the pawn now that he's going to get his foothold in the Middle East. all this talk about, and here again, he says, we're going to destroy ISIS, and we're going to bomb ISIS, and that's what we're going to do. America has quit, it backed out of it. We're just tiptoeing around over there, doing little things here, bombing things that nobody cares about, you know, taking out grills with hot dogs on them and things like that. That's our big missions. He's telling the world we're taking on ISIS and we're taking on these terrorist groups, but he's not really. He's bombing. See, he's buddy with the king there that is a terrorist, and he's buddies with him, and they got an alliance together. And he's in the middle of a civil war. He's got a bunch of his people that are against him, and they're fighting against his troops while ISIS is in the. It's a mess over there. So what Russia is doing, and here's the backdoor deal, Russia got to him and say, hey, look, you let us be a foothold in the Middle East and you let us help you, we'll destroy your people in your civil war that are trying to upset you and take you off the throne. Well, when President Obama went into UN last week or 2 weeks ago, and he called for the denouncement of this guy, the king of Syria, to get him off the throne that he's a terrorist. That's not going to happen. Nobody's going to take him off because Russia's got his back. And so all this stuff about the bombings that they're bombing, they're not bombing ISIS. They're bombing the very people that are in the civil war against the king Assad and trying to wipe his opposition out, and then they'll have a free reign to do whatever they want to do. And everybody knows it. There hasn't been one ISIS day. I don't know how many airstrikes they had. There hasn't been one ISIS guy killed yet. They're not 200 miles from where they're bombing. They're wiping out the opposition of King Assad. They're trying to take that thing and wipe his opposition out, stabilize his government. Him and Russia will make alliance. Russia will have her foothold in the Middle East. And then it'll dip. Now that America's out, or out as far as no will to stop anything, why, you won't stop Russia. Russia will just do what they did. They're going to do what they did in the Middle East. That's what they did in Europe. They went from Russia to Hungary to Czechoslovakia to Prague to every country in Europe. They just went country after country after country after country from 1945 till 1980. Every country over there, almost without exception, in the Balkans and those areas there, the Black Sea, went communism. They're going to do the same thing in the Middle East. And they may have to put up with ISIS, and they may fight ISIS, but I'll tell you, it isn't a matter of whether ISIS is good or Russia is good or who's bad or who's worse. They're all against the Jew. And in that state right there, it doesn't matter what it looks like on the surface, it's all going to come down against the nation of Israel. They're all getting their pact together. They're all getting their deal together. And every one of those Islamic nations over there, along with Russia, want one thing in time, and that'll be to wipe off the nation of Israel. And that's where you're going to see this thing come to full circle, and the Middle East is going to boil over. And Israel knows it. Israel doesn't know the Bible. They don't believe the Bible. They don't know anything about the Bible. They don't care about Bible prophecy. They're in a survival mode. They could think they care nothing about what you and I are talking about because they know nothing about it. They're lost as can be. They're God's people. They're still in captivity. God has brought them back to the land, but they haven't got the new clean heart yet or sprinkled with the clean water, but they will. But right now, they're as far from God as they ever could be. They got to go through the 7 years tribulation to get their back broke to get back to God, and they're a far place from it right now. But they're tough, and they've got the survival, they got the skill to survive. Nobody since they became a nation, there were whole nations, 8 or 9 nations went against them at one time. They whipped them every time. And don't forget, they do have the atom bomb, and they will use it. And if you think that if Iraq starts to get the bomb, or some of those nations over there start to look like they're going to get one, if Israel won't go in and take it out, when America won't do anything, you're crazy. So there's only one thing left to happen yet, and it could go several different ways, and it's kind of hard to predict, and that is going to be the final trip switch. What is the final thing that trips it? Everything's in place. America's out, Russia's in. The Middle East is ripe for the taking. We had a chance, we failed. We went in and did not do what we should have done, so we got tired of it. There's no will in America to win. We pulled back, and Putin was ready to move in. And Russia was waiting for her chance because he wants to restore the greatness of the Soviet Union. And he's the guy to do it. He's as ruthless as they come, and he knows no quarter, and he will. You couldn't trust anything he says, any way he says it, to whoever he says it to. His has one goal, and that is his own personal agenda to be the greatest leader of the world. And he's on his way to getting there. Russia is on her way back. Now that we made the deal with Iraq or Iran, let them develop a nuclear weapon or degrade things and have their centrifuges going. We opened up how many hundreds of millions and millions of dollars for them to took off the sanctions to give them weapons. I mean, we have just created one of the biggest nightmares in the Middle East that could ever happen, if you want to look at it that way. Personally, I think it was the greatest thing that ever happened next to Christmas, because all it is now is setting everything up for the Lord to come back. And it's right there. Just one or two things got to happen. And I don't know what those two things are. I'm not saying, well, I know what they are, but I'm not telling you. I don't know. But there's a couple levers yet that have to be tripped. And when that happens, everything, the events are just going to start to automatically go downhill when it's going to happen, and you're going to see it all move. It may take a year, it may take 2 years. I don't know. It may not take near that long. But this country is out of it. If you look internally in this country, in our political system, we are so screwed up that we couldn't vote on whether to have wheat or plain white hot dog buns at a wiener roast in Congress. We couldn't get anything done. They're in such disarray and such a mess in this government among ourselves. How in the world anyone could think we could take on a world-class leader like Putin, who only knows one thing, and that is the ruthlessness of destroying anybody in his way, and he will do it. And what are we going to use? Harsh language? It's a thing where the situation is completely out of control. So Syria is, right now, is the big piece of the puzzle. If Russia gets Syria, and he'll get that by defeating the king's enemies, just like the Roman Catholic Church did back in the Dark Ages, when Charlemagne got kicked off when the Pope got kicked off the throne in Charlemagne's time, Charlemagne went in, killed all of his enemies, took the little Pope, put him back on the throne, and the Pope was so gratified by all that he got his kingdom back, that he connected the Roman Church with the Roman government, and he made Charlemagne king of all Rome. It happens all the time. And what will happen when this guy, the king of Assyria, gets his enemies defeated and he stays on power and he's as corrupt and as rotten as anybody out there, has killed I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of his own people? That's what the Civil War is about. When he stays in power, he'll owe Putin a big one. And Putin knows he'll be in debt to him, and Putin will use that, as he always uses it, to get whatever he wants. And there'll be a marriage there someplace along the line, and it'll be a thing where that's where he gets his foothold. And once he gets into Syria, and he gets a foothold in Syria, and they put the bases in, and they put the rockets in, and they put the planes in, you won't have to worry about ISIS. Those countries will fall over there just one after the other, because they're all unstable anyhow. And America had a chance to help stabilize them, but we couldn't do it, wouldn't do it, didn't know how to do it. But he does. He simply goes in, says, who's my friend? We all are. Who's against us being here? Let's talk about it and try to come to differences. Well, we all don't like you being here. We're willing to talk about it. Okay, come on over here. Come on in this room. We're going to talk. Get him in there and kill them all. End the conversation. That's how he deals with opposition. There's no quarter with him. So Syria is the kingpin right now. We'll see how it goes. But that's where it's all headed over there. And when Russia takes that thing over and goes with it, you're going to see a lot of things start to happen. That help you? A couple things got to happen yet, but it's not looking good. Not looking good. Yes, sir?
New question.
Sure.
Genesis
37:7.
Correct.
For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf.
Can you explain doctrinally what this means, in particular, like the sheaves?
Yeah. This is chapter 37, and it's about Joseph. Joseph is a type of Christ. And it says, verse 1, and Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And there are, and these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and a lad, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought him to his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of an old age, and made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their coat, father loved him more than his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream and told his brothers, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear ye, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. Now here's the dream. For behold, we were binding sheaves. Now sheaves is like wheat. It's like the stalks that they get off of it, okay? We sing the song, bringing in the sheaves. Sowing in the morning, sowing in the eventide, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. For us, it's like the harvest we get people saved is the sheaves, okay? Just so you get an understanding of it here. So they're in the field, they're cutting these stalks, these called sheaves, and they're all working. And the dream is, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf, here's Joseph holding his sheaf that he just cut off, stood upright, and behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. Now, obeisance means to bow down and worship. And what you have here is a picture of two things. He asked doctrinally. Historically, what this is a picture of is, this is one of these dreams that Joseph has about what God is going to do with him, but his brothers don't like him. And what they're understanding the dream by saying this: someday I'm going to stand up and you are going to bow down and worship to me. And of course, the brothers don't like that. That's the historical application. Doctrinally, this is Christ. Joseph is a type of Christ. And what it is a prophecy that one day all the other tribes of the nation of Israel will bow down to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Christ. So the sheaves in the historical aspect, or the brothers, the sheaves in a doctrinal aspect would be the 12 tribes. That help you? Would you like me to sing that last stanza of that song one more time? No. Go ahead, Josh.
It's a new question.
Okay. Anybody got anything you want to add to that? Let me look at something here. I have something here. I got a note here. I don't know if it... Let me see if it means anything before I tell you to turn there. Yeah, here it is. Come over to Philippians chapter 2. Here it is in a thing talking in a doctrinal with Christ. Turn it over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of his cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now here comes the sheaves being exalted and being obeisance. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and things in heaven and things of the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now there's the doctrinal application to that passage back there of someday when Christ comes back, everybody bowing down, every knee bending, and every tongue confessing. There's the obeisance of the sheaves to him as Christ. Joseph typified as Christ, or Christ typified as Joseph. So you want to put that reference there with it. Okay, who had the next question here? Josh, go ahead.
It's a question about the judgment seat, millennium, and
eternity. I'm sorry?
It's a question about the judgment seat, millennium, and eternity.
Okay. It's a question about the judgment seat, millennium, and eternity. Three very quick subjects. We can get through it in no less than 16 hours, probably. Go ahead.
So, at the judgment seat, you're judged according to why you do what you do. In the millennium, you get your rewards. I'm curious why, in eternity, people that didn't do anything would still end up with anything. Does that make sense?
Yes. It does. His question is, he understands at the judgment seat of Christ that we can lose some things, and at the millennium, in the millennium we can lose some things, but then he doesn't understand why in eternity anybody who didn't get anything back then would get something in eternity. Is that your question? Mm-hmm. Well, first of all, none of us are probably going to get anything at the judgment seat or in the millennium, so I sure hope there is something out into eternity. So I don't like your question to start with, okay? I mean, I've already days ruined because I know I ain't getting anything at the judgment seat, and I know I lost my millennial inheritance. My only holdout was something in eternity, and you just took that from me. You are not my friend anymore, okay? Here's how it works. Come on back to, there's two passages I want to look at here. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go there first. Now, I understand what you're saying there, Josh, and it's an excellent question, and it's very well thought out, and it's a very logical question, typical of you, good thought out question. But there's a little more to it than that. In fact, there's a lot more to it than that. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have it basically talks about the rewards you're going to get at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, these rewards come in the form of crowns. And I've told you that there are five crowns that a Christian can actually get. And I'm not just saying you just get five, you could get multiple of them. But there's basically five crowns that get passed out at the judgment seat of Christ for what you do for the Lord. And you want to remember now that the judgment seat of Christ is, it's not so much about what you did or what you didn't do, though that obviously plays in it, but it's more about what you could have found out but you refused to. Christians have, in 40-some years of the ministry, there's an interesting phenomenon about God's people, and that is that most of God's people only want to learn so much and then shut it down from there. And most of people don't want to know anything deeper than what's convenient for them. And that's going to be a tough time at the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ is going to be based on the fact that, that God gave you his mind, he gave you a book. And it's not going to be about necessarily what you did with what you have, though that will obviously play into it. But it's going to be about, once she gave you that book, what each of us could have found out about God in that book, and simply because we put other things in front of it, never did. That's what it's going to be about. And in that, you know, there's people who are going to lose their crowns. Now, at some point in the Bible, talks about that that we come and we, Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, talks about, it looks like that once you get these crowns, that at some point we cast those crowns or lay those crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus, because it all goes back to him anyhow. It's kind of like he honors you, but you honor him. It's really, when you think about it, it's one of the most incredible things, that a way of showing tribute to somebody. He gives it to you, and then you give it back to him, showing, recognizing that you understand that whatever you got, you only got because he paid the ultimate price, so it ultimately goes back to him. That doesn't get any better than that. Well, you can obviously imagine the problem that that was going to pose for some of God's people who have nothing to lay at his feet. And it's a little song in your hymnal over there that's been a, we don't sing it much anymore. I don't hear it sung at all anymore. And probably, you know, it's not the most popular song, but it's a song that simply says, "Must I go in empty-handed?" And yeah, some of God's people, if not most of God's people, probably will. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3 focuses on the reward aspect. Now, when you come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, here's the other aspect. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 are the two definitive chapters on the judgment seat of Christ found in the Bible, and they're it talks about the two perspectives of it. Now, here we're not dealing with rewards. This is something totally different here. And here we're not dealing with rewards. Here we're dealing with your body. And it says here, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, that's your soul. Inside your physical body right now tonight, you have a carbon copy body that's in a spiritual form, which is called your soul. It has two arms, two legs, a head, and it's just like your physical body, except it's a spiritual body. And you can't see it. When a person dies, that soulish body goes out and goes home to be with the Lord, but you can't see it. It's invisible. I've talked to people, I heard this all my life, that people that had lost a leg in an accident, or had the leg cut off or an arm cut off, I've heard them talk about years and years and years later how that it's the strangest thing in the world, that it feels like even though their leg's been gone for 20 years, 30 years, that it feels like their feet itch. And the guy says, "Well, how can that be? You don't have a physical foot anymore, but you didn't cut the soul foot off. If you could look through a special scope that showed the soul, you'd see a physical body with only one leg, but you'd see a spiritual leg sticking out of that stump because you can't cut that one off." And that Bible says that you got a spiritual body inside you, that when this earthly tabernacle, your body is dissolved, you have a body eternal in the heavens. And I want you to see the context here, verse 10. Jump up here a minute, 5:10, 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the thing done in his body according to he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So the context of this is the judgment seat of Christ, no question about it. He goes on and he says in verse 2, "For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed, upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life." And he says in verse 11, he says, "Knowing therefore that the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your conscience. Now, the idea here is the fact that God gives you a glorified body the day you get saved. It's inside you right now. It'll be glorified when Christ comes back. He gives you the glorified body. But the indication is that you make the clothes at the judgment seat of Christ on that body by what you do for him. And that shouldn't be a surprise to most people, except they never read the Bible, because you go back in Proverbs chapter 31 with the virtuous woman. You know what the most of that chapter deals with? Her making clothes for her children. Her making clothes. Now, someday you're going to stand before the Lord, and he gave you the glorified body. And that body will be glorified, and it will be there. But you need to understand from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, whether that body is clothed or it's naked or not depends on what you do. And the Bible says that in this we do earnestly groan earnestly, because there's going to be some of God's people that stand before the judgment seat of Christ and are completely naked. Not only do they lose their crowns, have nothing there, but they bear the shame of the nakedness. And that's what he says here. He gets over there in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, and he's talking about the Laodicean church. You know what he tells them? He says, you better get, I'm going to paraphrase it now, you better get the book, and you better get some eye salve for your eyes, and you better get some things straight, because you better get these things straightened out with the word of God, Revelation 3:18. Lest the shame of your nakedness appear. And that appear there is appear at the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. So the indication is that some of God's people are going to stand there and not only lose their crown, but they're going to lose no clothes. Now, let me try to put that into a context for you. Right now, in this life, once God saved you, your job and my job fundamentally is to bear the shame and the reproach of the Lord Jesus Christ. Greatest example of that I can think of is the black guy in the Bible, Simon the Cyrenian, who was pressed into service when Christ was carrying a cross to Calvary. And they picked him up because Christ was so weak that he couldn't carry the cross, and he had him help him bear the cross, carrying it to Calvary. That's a beautiful picture of your life and my life. First thing, he's the black man. First man in the Bible saved like you and I are saved is a black man. He's a black man. He's a servant of servants. If you're a Christian, you need to be a servant of servants, a bond slave. You're bought with a price. See how it works? And so I guarantee you, when he was pressed into service to help carry that cross, and the crowd was throwing rotten tomatoes, eggs, rocks, and everything else at the Lord and spitting on him and throwing rocks and sticks, I guarantee you that Simon got hit with the same stuff that got hit the Lord, because he's pouring that cross. And as it got down there and the crowd got into a frenzy, they didn't care who was Christ and who wasn't. They just hated him with a passion and were throwing blindly. And I guarantee you that old boy got his beat up and trashed with stuff that the Lord did. Now, that's got to be your job as a Christian. You ought to help bear that cross, and you ought to come to the place where you take the shame and the reproach and bear it for Christ right now. And that simply means that, you know what, you take a stand for him. You take a stand for him at work. It doesn't mean you go out and do goofy things. I know a lot of Christians that go out and do some of the stupidest things on the planet just so they can go around saying, well, I bore the shame of Christ. No, you're an idiot and you're stupid, and you probably did more damage to Christ because you look like an idiot. You didn't bear anything. You want to say, look at me, see? No. It has nothing to do with any of that. It has to do with, in your everyday life, you taking a stand for the Lord with your family, where you work, your friends. Some of the times bearing the shame of reproach will be with the person sitting across the table from you right now tonight that maybe 2 or 3 years from now or 6 months from now won't do what's right and wants you to not do what's right, and you have to break ways with them and go your way, and they clobber you for it, see? Now, most God's people won't do that today. Most God's people won't do that today. Most God's people want an easy life. They don't want to cause any problems. They don't want people to talk about them. They don't want people to say anything nasty about them. They want to try to keep as good as relationship with the world and people and Christianity as you can. And I understand that. And I'm not saying, as I said earlier, you don't go out of your way to cause problems. You don't have to. You just believe the book, take a stand on the book, and it'll cause you all the problems you need. But most people aren't willing to do that. Most Christians today want a convenient Christianity. And they want to show up at a judgment seat of Christ, and they want God to reward them because of the fact that they took the easy route. We live in such a passive Christianity, has no idea about its history, no idea about its heritage. The average shout of God, if the rapture took place tonight, and we all stood before the judgment seat of Christ, let me tell you something. You better hope, you had better hope, you had better hope that he takes it by centuries, and he starts with ours and works back. Because if he mix it all together, and you and I's got to stand next to an Albigensian or a Waldensian or a Huguenot or a Polycean, we are in trouble. You better hope he doesn't mix it up. You better hope he just says, well, let's do this by centuries and get it over with, and let's take the 21st century first, get it over with. By the time they work down there, hopefully you'll be forgotten about. But boy, if he mixes that up and he puts you and me standing next to a Waldensian who had his tongue cut out or had gunpowder put in his mouth and his brains blown off because of the fact he wouldn't reject that book, or had a woman whose kids were thrown into a pen of pigs who ate the kids alive while they're screaming for their mommy to help them, and all she had to do was denounce God and that Bible, and those kids would have been back with her, but she didn't. You better hope we don't have to stand up against them. But I'm telling you. Now, I can't think of anything that is more shameful then once the Lord comes back and you and I get our glorified body. See, right now we can all hide behind everything. You don't know all about me. I don't know all about you. We all hide behind a facade to some degree. We all wear a mask to some degree, some more than others. But when that all comes down there, all the masks come off. You know that? All the cloaking, like the Klingon cloaking device on their starship, it goes away. No more cloaking anything. You stand there. You stand there before God and the whole assembled universe. And everybody now that's there, no matter where they were in history, no matter what they knew about the Bible or didn't know about the Bible, right now they all understand it completely. And for the first time in your life, you will understand what God really did for you. You'll see the depth that was prayed. You'll see and understand what he wanted you to do, all the things in your life that he orchestrated, all the people in your life that he orchestrated. You'll hear every sermon you ever heard preached where the Lord came down and rapped on your door and you just turned your back to it and kept on going your own way, or give it half the deal, you know, just to pacify everybody. You'll see all of that and hear all of that and know completely exactly everything that God did for you. And then right behind that thought will come the reality that with all of that, you did absolutely nothing for him. And the greatest shame I can think of is for a child of God in a glorified body that is just like Christ. I mean, some of God's people just have a really hard time with you in a glorified body walking around at the judgment seat of Christ naked, no clothes. But for some reason, you don't have a problem with Christ hanging on the cross for you naked. You see, he hung for you naked. He wants you to go through life and bear the shame and the reproach for him that he bore for you. So if you don't bear the shame and the reproach down here, then you'll bear it over there. And I can't think of anything more unbelievable for the whole assembled universe that would point the finger that anybody that here's a person that got saved, got God, got everything, had the Bible, and did nothing with it. And now, because they did not bear the shame back here, now they have to bear the shame here at the judgment seat. And where he hung naked on a cross for him, for you, and you wouldn't bear the shame and the reproach, now you stand there before the assembled universe, and all the history of Christianity knows now that you took God's salvation, We had God's salvation. We had the Word of God. And I'm naked tonight because I did nothing with it. Now, I've had people tell me, well, you know what, I'm just not going to, and this is why you don't hear preachers preaching on it today. They'll preach on everything else, but you don't preach on this today. If you preach on this, boy, you hit the wrong buttons and you'll be all by yourself unless people really love the Bible. But I'm telling you, every preacher, about every 6 months, just got to clear off the spot and just let these people have it about the judgment seat of Christ, because it's a reality. And it's the terror of the Lord. And everybody's going to have to go before it and stand there. And some of God's people, in the day and age that we live in, most of God's people are going to wind up naked before the Lord simply because they cared nothing about God. They cared nothing about anything. All they cared about was themselves. Now, his last part of his question is when we get out into eternity. And out in eternity, God's plan kicks in. And it looks like, that all the people who lost their millennial inheritance, all the people that lost everything and were naked, it looks like that when eternity starts, those people, and I may be wrong about this. I've heard guys preach some wild things about it that I don't necessarily believe, but I don't think I'm wrong on it. It looks like from everything I can see in the Bible that everybody gets put back on equal status. And the reason for that is because God's plan doesn't really kick in the millennium. That's just the foundation for it. When you're in the millennium, that's for really one reason. That is to give back to Israel, really a couple of reasons. It's to give back to Israel the land grant promises that were given to Abraham that she has never had. Two, it's for Christ to be on the throne, reigning over the earth, which you find all the way through the Bible. And three, it's about to reward the faithful child of God down through church history that has suffered for Christ, and in their 60, 70, 80 years of life, they gave that up for Christ, and God gives them 1,000 years over here of reigning with him. But that's not the plan of God. We're not into the plan of God yet. I mean, this is good, and I understand it, but you've got to realize there's no new heavens and no new earth yet. There's no new Jerusalem yet. That's all after the millennium. God's plan doesn't kick in until Revelation chapter 21 and 22, way after the great white throne judgment. That's God's plan. So don't mistake everything that's going on during the millennium as this is God's plan now. No. We've not got the God's plan yet. He's just taking care of unfinished business there. That's all he's doing. He's making sure Israel gets their promises. He's making sure God's people that are faithful gets their reward. And he's making sure his son sits on the throne in Jerusalem and is crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and all the nations of the earth bow down to him for 1,000 years. He's taking care of the last business details before his plan starts. And it looks like when the plan starts that everybody's back on equal footing. But I got to tell you this. We're so relative at the time, aren't we? Everything runs by time. One of the things you got to start to get into your head is when you get out into eternity and you get onto this thing into the millennium, I know it's 1,000 years and all this stuff, but one of the things you better get set on is the fact that God is not in a hurry to get anything done. We're in such a hurry now. We're all busy people. We've got places to go, things to do, people to see. We're always in such a hurry. When the Lord comes back, I think the word hurry is out of the English language. He doesn't get in a hurry anymore. He takes his time. He walks through things. He does things the way he wants to do them. He'll take 1,000 years just to give Israel back what they want and take care of what the faithful Christians down here. He says, you know what? Bible says life is 70. You give me 70 years of faithful service, of denying yourself and bearing the cross for me. You know what I'll do? I'll give you 1,000 years reigning as a king over here. Does that sound like a deal? Sure does to me. So they get there. Christ sits on the throne. David sits there with him. He's the prince in the millennium. And then at some point we go into eternity. Now here's the deal. Back in the Old Testament, and nobody knows anything about this today, and the old boys know about it. I've taught it to you several times in great detail. It looks like you have a period of time after the millennium, but before eternity starts. It looks like you have a period of time which is called the ages of ages. Larkin talks about it. The old real Bible believers in the Philadelphian era used to talk about it. I grew up with the last of those guys when I was very young. I heard them talk about it. Many of the things that I talked to you, I got from them. They're the last of the breed, the old breed that really believed the Bible and knew it. They're all gone now. And all you get today is fluff, a bunch of goofy stuff. You get the red moon and the ashes of the red heifer and, you know, and all that stuff. It's goofy stuff. You don't get anything out of the Bible anymore. And Israel was promised back in the Old Testament that God was going to give them the blessings that in the promises under 1,000 generations. Now that 1,000 generations has to fit in someplace. And it has to fit in before eternity because a generation is time. And you get little glimpses of it in the Bible from places to places. And if you don't really know what you're looking for, then you don't really see it and you miss it. But fundamentally, he said that before eternity starts in a continuation of the millennium, I'm going to give Israel what Israel was promised for 1,000 generations. Now, here's the problem. What generation is Christ, is he going by? There's 4 or 5 different generations in the Bible. The lowest one is Christ's age, 33. The highest one is 120. You have 70. You have 40. You have 100. But what I'm saying is this. After or at the end of the millennium, before eternity starts, you have anywhere from 33,000 years on the short side to 120,000 years on the high side before eternity ever starts. So the person out there thinking, well, I'll just get, you know, let it happen and I'll shine up there with no clothes and I'll stand before that for 1,000 years. Well, you may, it looks like everybody gets, when God's plan kicks in, that everything gets restored. And everybody is part of that. But there's also a time period there that goes on for 1,000 generations that just may mean that everything stays the way it is for, on the short side, 33,000 years, on the high side, 120,000 years. Because God isn't in any hurry. Didn't care. And I know, boy, and I'm not talking about time is going to be faster there than it is here. Uh-uh. It'll be just like it is here. It'll be literal generations with 24-hour days, 33,000 years on one side, 120,000 on the other. Add to it 1,000 years as Christ is on this earth. Now, it looks like that when, as I said, when eternity starts to roll and God's plan kicks in, that everything is put back and it's the way it should be. Because the number one thing about God is reconciliation. And there'll come an end to that when you come to the point that you bore the shame enough. The Bible doesn't really say where it's at in there. My point is, when it gets into eternity, you don't see it. You see everybody functioning. When you understand God's plan in eternity and what he's going to do, you understand why you have to have a glorified body and what you're part of it. So it looks like, from all indications, that whatever state you're in from the judgment seat of Christ through the millennium and maybe up through the ages of ages, at some point, when eternity starts, everybody's back on even status. That's what you got. Yes, sir.
Revelation 10:6 talks about time is no longer, time will be no more. How does that fit?
Well, Revelation several times. Let's look at it. I mean, that would be eternity. Ten, six, did you say?
Yes,
sir. Pick it up in verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were as the sun, and his feet were as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little open book, and he set his right hand upon the sea and his left hand a foot upon the earth, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things the seven thunders uttereth, and write them not. So you didn't get everything that was said in Revelation. And, of course, when you go back to Daniel, you'll find that Daniel's told not to write everything, too. So you didn't get it all in Revelation. You got what he wanted you to have. But when these thunders sounded off and they said something, he said, seal it up, don't write it. He said the same thing to Daniel. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are there, and the sea and the things which are therein, and there should be time no longer. All right, well, this is the second coming of Christ here in this chapter here, I mean in 10. You've got... Verse 7 goes on and says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants and the prophets. I mean, it's just talking about there's going to come a time to end of time. It's not talking about that time period right there. Where are you?
I'm sorry, I just didn't understand.
Yeah, he's talking prophetically that when all this takes place, there's going to be an end of time, but he's not saying it's going to be the end of time right there. There's a lot of things going to be taking place here. But when eternity comes, it will be the end of time. So, you know, it's a thing where you realize that the judgment seat of Christ is for the crowns, the millennium is for your inheritance, and God gives you the glorified body. From 2 Corinthians 5, you make the clothes. Somebody's standing naked. Somebody's being grieved that they're worried that they're going to be naked. And somebody is naked. And if that wasn't enough, when you get over here in... let me get back here a second. When you get over here in the book of Revelation, he talks about the fact that be careful that some man doesn't take your crowns. Okay? And then he talks about the fact in Revelation that you lay hold and keep your garments, because somebody's going to take your garments. And so you look at those things and you see it all the way through there, that it's a very clear teaching of the fact that at the judgment seat of Christ, not everybody is going to fare the same way. You can't think for a moment that God would allow you and me to live our lives the way we do, care nothing about the things of God, and then down through history let somebody pay the price in blood and suffer tremendously to do what God wanted to do, and in the judgment seat of Christ, it just all works out the same way. You know, Christ died on the cross, and he suffered the agony and the terrible shame and abuse for you. And he expects you and me, that's why he saved us, to do the same for him. God's people, many of God's people, are the greatest crooks in the world. And I don't mean that in the way that they'd steal your money or steal your house or steal something out of it, but I do mean it this way. They will let Christ die on the cross, let him agonize, let him suffer, put up the shame, bear the shame and the reproach, take salvation, knowing full well what he did for him, take salvation, and then never do one thing for him. That's God's people today. But that was Israel, too. And that's why you find that Israel has to go through the tough times that they go through, and sometimes this is why God's people go through the tough times that they go through. But at the end of the day, it all kind of works out someplace along the line, because when God's plan starts, everything has to be back in perfect order, and it is. So you got to realize that nothing really counts as far as God's plan until you get past the millennium and probably past the ages of ages. It doesn't really start till eternity starts and God's plan kicks in. So, that help you? Yes, sir.
Matthew
10, 41. For what now?
Is there any practical application for a New Testament Christian?
In verse 41?
And 42.
Okay. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive the righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. It's obviously has nothing to do directly with New Testament Christianity because we're dealing with the kingdom of heaven here. Church is not even in effect. When you look down through here, he says, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Problem with that is there are no prophets today. That's strictly for the nation of Israel. The prophets went to the nation of Israel, really to the leaders of Israel. You never see the prophets necessarily preaching to the people. They're always going to the leaders, the kings, the religious leaders of Israel. That was their target. God never sent them to the common people. He always sent them to the leaders. That was their job. But we don't have any prophets today in that sense. If you saved this morning or tonight and you have a Bible, you are a prophet. You have the spirit of prophecy. So, I mean, there are prophets today, but we get the idea that people go around and say, well, I'm a prophet of God. Well, congratulations, I am too. Anybody who's saved and prophesies is a prophet. And, you know, it's like being a saint. Well, you know, the Catholic Church makes a big deal about canonizing somebody to be a saint. Every saved person on the planet, if you're here tonight and you're saved, you're a saint. See, it's just that simple. You know, and what he's basically, this is all a kingdom thing here, but the practical application would be simply, you know, doing things for people who to try to help them. And, you know, there's no prophets today, so there's no prophets reward. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Every saved person is righteous in Christ Jesus. So, I mean, you know, you got his righteousness. So that, you know, that's a, if you want to put the reward in a practical application, it would be you taking care of somebody who can't take care of themselves. It would be, you know, I'm not thinking of. It would be a great example of what we do every other Sunday when you go down and you give water out and hot dogs out to the people down there on the street. You know, that's what you're basically doing. You're giving somebody a cup of cold water. You're giving somebody a little encouragement. You're giving somebody something to eat, and you're giving them the gospel. And it's a thing where that's, you know, if there's any practical application to it, that's what it would be. God has always had a thing for the people who are down and out. It's one of the most amazing things in the Bible. And God's people can't seem to get it today. You know, it's a thing where he's always had a thing for people who just were down and didn't have anything. And it's just an incredible thing. And I've seen it all my life, and I don't totally understand it, because someone can be some real rascals. But he always, in the Bible, he always is looking for the guy who's down and out, and he always treats him with kindness. You know, it's a thing where God's people can be so caustic today to people that are lost and people that are down and out. You know, and it's a thing where you never find that one time in the Bible. You know, when the woman at the well, I mean, here's a woman that, you know, here's a woman that, I told you the story a couple of weeks ago, and I was telling somebody the other day when I was in Boston one time, and I was there preaching. I knew, I preached up there a lot in that area. And a kid picked me up, taking me someplace, I forget where we were going. Nicest guy on the planet, but he's an idiot. And he had a CB in his car. And, you know, and I, most people don't even know what a CB is anymore. And so we're driving and stopping at a light downtown Boston on a Saturday night, and people are everywhere. So he turns on the PA system on his thing, and he starts calling everybody dirty whores, and, you know, you're going to hell, and, sir, do you know where God goes? Well, you're going tonight, and all these things. And I'm looking at him, and he's having the time of his life, man. He really thinks he's doing God's business, you know. So every light, and I was praying for a green light every time, never got one. So we got up at about 4 or 5 lights, and he hands the mic over to me, and he says, go ahead and take a shot at it. I looked at him, and I said, you're an absolute idiot. I said, I ain't touching that thing. I said, it's a wonder God didn't kill you. I said, that is the stupidest stuff I've ever heard in my life. And I've thought over that time, you know, God's people can be so caustic to lost people. It's almost like you're lost, you don't know any better, and you're doing what a lost person does. You're talking like a lost person talks. You're thinking like a lost person thinks. So I'm going to castigate you simply because of the fact that you are who you are, lost, doing what a lost person does. So I'm going to beat you up over it. And it's a thing where, when she, you know, the woman at the well, now she was a harlot. I mean, that the woman walking across the street that the guy in the PA says, you know, called her a hussy or a whore or whatever it was, we don't know if she was. But we know the woman in John 4 was. Jesus never talked to her that way. Never talked to her that way at all. It's amazing sometimes how we as Christians are so unlike the Lord Jesus in pretending we're like the Lord Jesus. And it's a thing where he always had a thing for the down and out people. When nobody else wanted anything to do with them, when they were in deep sin, and all, like that woman. She had 5 husbands, and the husband she has wasn't her husband. If there's ever a case to castigate somebody and throw her under the bus and back up 4 or 5 times and run her over, there it is. He never did that. He always reached out to them with compassion, and he always was there for them, and he always gave them what they needed at that particular time. And it's amazing here that it says a cup of cold water, because she was going to the well to get water that day. And she'd been going to that well all of her life and have to come back. You know why? Because the physical water of life was never quenching her thirst. But the water she drank of that day, she never got thirsty again. You know how I know that? Because the Bible says when she left her bucket on the well. She never had to come back again when she got the water of life. But he felt for her. He saw her. He felt her where she was. And she was not holy. She was not right. She was as wrong and as out of the world as she could be. But he saw her in her need. And that's what it's saying here. You know, you take somebody and you give them a cold drink of water and you help them out and you do something with them in the name of a disciple here, but we do it in the name of the Lord. And, you know, that's what God wants you to do. It's compassion. It's being there. And it's something that you just always look at those things and you realize that the Lord always loved them. I taught you in a people ministry, you know, this last week. I gave you the greatest example in the Bible in Kings on winning people to Christ. Walked you through that process. It's one of the most amazing things in all of the Bible of seeing and understanding how to deal with unsaved people. And unsaved people do what unsaved people do. We want them to, we think because they're doing what unsaved people do that there's something wrong with that. Well, sure, there's something wrong with it. They're lost and on the way to hell, but they're doing exactly the only thing they know to do. Making them feel terrible about the fact that they're already a sinner is not the answer, because you know what? How would you like the tables turned on you? You come in here to Bible study. You asked a question about the Bible. I know you really don't know the Bible very well. And you asked a question that everybody has already asked or is not a very good question. How would you like it if I just stood up here and beat you senseless for the next 40 minutes on things of the Bible you don't know? And I would say to you, you're saved. You're supposed to know the Bible. You're saved. You're supposed that you should know the Word of God. Why don't you? And just beat you senseless up one side and down the other. Would you appreciate that? Certainly you wouldn't. Would it be right? Totally would not be right. You got to take people where they are. You got to try to help them from where they are. And of course, this is the great verse that shows you that that compassion is the key. Being able to look at somebody in their sin and yet love them. Being able to look at somebody in their sin and love them. We had a guy that came Sunday off the street ministry down there with Chris, and you know, that came to church on Sunday. One of the nicest guys you ever want to meet in the planet. Just a really nice kid. And he came because somebody talked to him about the Lord and talked to him, and I don't know if he was saved or he's lost. I never got a chance to talk with him, but it shows that, you know, you guys had compassion on him. You guys talked to him. You guys, you know, and he wanted to come and see. And maybe he'll come back and maybe he'll never come back again. I don't know. But you know what? God showed him what he needed to see. Now it's up to him. He not only got what you guys give him down there, he got what he got on Sunday morning, and he got his cup filled up. Now the Lord will take that, work it, do what he wants to do. The Holy Spirit of God will use it, and we'll see where it goes from there. That's the beauty of it. It's never right to do wrong to somebody just so you can say, I'm doing right. And that's a great passage. That's a great passage. Well, we got to go. Got a couple announcements tonight.